right, so we left off in verse 22, I believe it was, in our last class, James 2, verse 22. But let's read verses 20 through the end of the chapter, if someone doesn't mind reading verse 20 through 26 of James 2. I can read it. James 2 and verse 20. But,
I got it.
Okay.
I'm slow. Through what?
Through the end of the chapter, 26.
But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Okay, thank you. All right, so there's some details that we mentioned that I'm not going to go over. We don't have the time in review. Suffice it to say, James 2 is a very familiar chapter to us, and we often immediately think of this section on faith and works, but we've been noting a cohesiveness of the chapter. So this first part of the chapter is not different from the second part of the chapter entirely. It's following this idea of our responsibility before God involves a consistency of our actions with what God's word dictates. So we do the whole law. And we don't just say, I'm doing it and I'm only doing part of it, like partiality, but we're doing it all. And that's faith that works. And so when he's talking about Abraham being justified, a lot of times our mind immediately goes to Abraham was lost, he had faith that worked, and he was saved. Because that's how Paul uses Abraham as an example in Romans 4. He's talking about how can a man go from being completely and totally lost in sin to now he is a child of God, he is saved. And the point is, not by perfect works of the law, and we'll touch on that, but by faith in Christ Jesus. But really, James isn't talking about our initial point of salvation. I think that we often think about that in James 2 because the denominations will say, you see, you're saved by faith only. And they're talking about, I believe in Jesus, and that first time I believe in Jesus, I'm saved. And we say, no, you've got to do other things. You've got to be baptized. And they'll suggest, well, you're earning your salvation doing that. That's working for your salvation. And we demonstrate that that's not the case. And one of the places we do that is with James 2, because we know that the works talked about here are in relation to God's word. We're obeying his will. We are working works that he has ordained for us to walk in. It's works of faith, obedience. But really what James is indicating is at any point in our life, after we're Christians, he's writing to Christians, at any point in our life, the way that we can stand before God and be just, we're innocent, we're right with him, is based on our faith coming from his word that does what his word says. And so back in chapter 2, when he talked about if you really fulfill the royal law, verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. So here's a Christian who is right with God. Two people walk into the assembly, a rich man, a poor man. He shows love to the rich man. He shows partiality to him, though, so he doesn't show love to the poor man. At that point in time, he is not just. Why? He committed sin. And so it's not talking about this is how you are saved initially, though that is the case. It's talking about we have to live right before God. How do we maintain a right standing with God? Faith that works. And that's what is being emphasized here with Abraham. So he talked in question 9. What does the word used to describe Abraham's faith translated perfect mean? What does that word translated perfect mean? He's used it several times in different forms throughout this epistle, and he'll use it again in chapter 3. We think of flawless, but what does he mean by perfect?
Complete,
yeah. His faith was complete because he didn't just express, I believe in God, but his faith was mature and completed through his works. And so that is especially connected to his offering of Isaac on the altar. And you know, you think about that. God said, go to Moriah. I'll tell you a mountain to specifically go up. And you offer your son. He grabs his stuff, his servants, his son. He goes to Moriah. He goes to the mountain God chose. He builds an altar. He puts the wood on the altar, straps up his son, puts his son on the altar. Isn't he showing his faith with works all the way through that? Absolutely. He's obeying God. But it's when he raises his knife to slay his son that the angel says, now I know you fear God. So you see, it's completed. He did everything. He did everything God told him to. So that really brings us to verse 22, or 23 rather, where he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. He was called a friend of God. But he says before that, the scripture was fulfilled, which says that's when he quotes it. So question number 10 on page 19 is, what scripture was fulfilled through Abraham's offering of Isaac? I just mentioned it. Yeah, 15:6. Okay, so Genesis 15:6 is what he says was fulfilled. At what point in Abraham's life was this spoken concerning his faith? What point in Abraham's life do we see in Genesis 15:6? All right, before or after Isaac? Genesis 15, was Isaac wasn't even born, was he? Yeah. All right, so here's Abraham. He has this promise that through your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You'll have a great nation like the stars in the sky, sand on the seashore. He's getting older, doesn't have a son yet, does he? So he's wondering, how's this going to happen? Now, what's his first thought? I don't have a son, so the culture, what usually happened was the one who acted as the firstborn and had all those rights and blessings and stuff would be a servant in the house. So he mentions Eleazar, or however you say his name. And God basically says, no, it's going to be from your own flesh. And it's not going to be Hagar that we see a little later, but it's going to be one from your own flesh with your wife, Sarah. And that's when he believed God. And it said it was accounted to him for righteousness. So when it says that it was fulfilled, it's the Greek word pleroo. What does that mean? Did you get a chance to look that up? And if you don't know where to look up Greek words and find their meaning, there's plenty of places that are free. Just ask me and we can talk about some of those resources. There's Strong's Concordance in the library I saw as well. Yeah, to furnish or satisfy. So, you know, this is the word that's usually used when a prophecy is fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the scripture in doing whatever. It means to make replete, to cram, to level up something that is hollow, or to furnish, to satisfy, to execute, to finish. So that's, you know, a number of words to give us the full dynamic picture of that word translated fulfilled. It was more than fulfilling a prophecy. I don't believe Genesis 15:6 was a prophecy. It was a statement of fact at the time. God just saw his belief and he accounted it to him so that he could be righteous. But also it is a statement of life concerning Abraham. It's describing the kind of faith he had and how God views that faith. And so when it says that he fulfilled it, it's not suggesting like he fulfilled it like Jesus fulfilled a prophecy, but he satisfied it to the full. He filled it up. So, you know, you get a refill at a restaurant. It means they took your half-filled cup and they crammed it full. They leveled something hollow up. It's filled up. And so he filled up this concept of him believing in God and therefore being a righteous individual. He did the most extreme thing he could have done. The hardest thing that God would ever perhaps ask someone to do, and offering your only begotten son that's supposed to be the one who brings all these blessings to the world, the one through whom you'll have a great nation, and finally he's here. It was a miracle that he was born or even conceived, and now you're telling me to kill him. And he did it, or he did it in his mind. He received him as dead in a figurative sense. Do you get that picture? He filled that up. He showed it more than he ever could with any other action. and obeying that command. And so, you know, we've got to fulfill that in our lives as well. If we really say we have faith in God and we trust Him and we're you know, being loyal to Him, we got to show that in every way and be willing to show it in the most significant way, God would say, is laying down our life for Him. Does that make sense? All right.
Yeah, and, one of the things that led up to that point was he tried to be righteous throughout his life from youth on up.
Right.
We have evidences of that, and he fulfilled this gesture of righteousness.
Yeah, and
wasn't a miraculous thing that he did.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and I believe that's the point. It's the, you know, solid big picture of the works of Abraham, the works of faith of Abraham. We're not just, you know, narrowing it down to one thing, even though he does, but that one thing is standing as, you know, like the cherry on top of everything. You know, this is maybe his greatest demonstration of faith, but the reason he was able to do that is, as Larry said, this was his life. Since he left Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12, 11 into 12, he was following God this way. Now, what that doesn't mean is that he was flawless. Remember when he lied about Sarah, or at least deceived the people? Do you think he was righteous and right with God when he decided to try to fulfill God's promise by having a son with Hagar? No, he was sinning in doing that. That was sinful. That showed a lack of faith. And so you have a life that, yes, has some mistakes, but like Billy said at the end of his sermon, you're not practicing sin. And when you do sin, you do what God told you to do to make that right with Him. Your consistency is faith, not unbelief. And so that's exactly what it's talking about. And that's a good point to make. You see the same quotation of Genesis 15:6. In Romans chapter 4, and it's attributing it to a different part, an earlier part of Abraham's life. Here he's attributing it to the latter part of Abraham's life when he's going to offer up Isaac. Well, how can that verse be used for two completely ends of Abraham's life? Because it's a whole of his life. It's not talking about, you know, one point of belief, but an entire life of faithful obedience.
And you see, too, that... It's funny that it's almost apparent that his faith grows by doing those works, because when he, a lot of the examples that you're talking about are at the beginning of his life when God had prophesied that he would have a son and he tried to take it into his own hands and he didn't trust that God would protect him and Sarah.
Yeah.
And so he lied about it. And, you know, you see a lot of those things that after he sees, oh, I did have a son, and he does protect, that... we can see that in our life too, that when you follow God's commands and don't try to take certain situations into your own hands and just do what God wants you to do, that's when you also build your faith, even though it's a scary thing that I want to continue to do what God wants me to do, even though, man, I could lose my job if I do this, or I could, you know, whatever it might be, that those are the times that your faith grows the most too, through doing those things.
Yeah, it all builds on top of each other. There's, you know, you could say there's psychology in that. There's, you know, studies that show this is how the human mind works, but that's how spiritual life is. This is how God intended it to be. And so someone who suggests, you know, I have a good enough faith to where if it really had to happen, I could die for the Lord, but they're not doing the little things. That's not how it works. It doesn't just jump. There's not just a leap that is random. And so, you know, if we're doing the little things, and those little things get bigger and bigger because, you know, to whom, you know, little is given, little is expected. To whom much is expected. It grows. You're going to be growing in your faith. So God's going to give you things that are more difficult, but you're capable of handling them. It grows. And so we've got to be doing those things. It's a great point. All right, so... he was called a friend of God. And so two other times in the Old Testament, that's attributed to Abraham. John 15:14 is something to keep in mind. Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do whatever I command you." That's what he's talking about. He's an ally of God. He says, in chapter 4. You're not an ally of God if you're friends with the world. You're an enemy of God. So that's simply what he's saying. If we want to be a friend of God, it's not suggesting that Abraham necessarily had something that we don't have, and you know, he had some special insight into God and a special relationship to God that we can't amount to. That's not what it's saying. We can be a friend of God as well. What other Old Testament character is used as an example? Question 11.
Rahab.
All right, who was she?
She hid the, I guess they're not prophets, but she hid the men that were trying to hide from getting killed.
Yeah, in Joshua chapter 2, whenever the second generation is going to take Canaan land, they've crossed the Jordan. They've already defeated some places on the other side of the Jordan. Now they're crossing over. There's Jericho. It's a fortified city. They send spies in. Rahab receives them, and she hides them, and then she lets them down the wall, right? What does he especially note that is glaring in verse 25? He's talking about faith and being justified and being right with God and being a friend of God, and he calls her what?
Prostitute.
Yeah. Rahab the harlot. Prostitute. That's exactly what she was. The scripture's clear about that. It says the same thing in chapter 11 about her. So this is a woman who had a filthy past life, but she was able to change, wasn't she? She put her faith in Jehovah, acted on that faith, and did what God said, and it made a huge difference. What else do we know about Rahab? Just, you know, as a side point, think about the genealogy of Christ. Yeah. That was a softball, wasn't it? Exactly. That's incredible to me. You know, same thing in Ruth, how you know, she became a part of that same lineage. And God can use anybody. And if we just put our trust in him.
Remarkably, she was a Canaanite.
Yeah, exactly.
No desire to worship.
Gentile. That's another thing. So he got all these things. Woman. And that's not belittling to women, but we know, you know, in those cultures that, you know, it talks about however many men, not including women and children, that kind of stuff, you know. She's a Canaanite Gentile, a prostitute. She is a woman, and there's so many things that you could throw in there. And she's being paralleled with who?
Abraham.
What significance, if any, might her example alongside his hold regarding God's system of justification? It's the last part of number 11. How significant is that? Why?
Well, significant because no matter what state, if you came from a, I guess Abraham wasn't necessarily a royal family, but if you come from the best of backgrounds or the worst of backgrounds, that you can be a Christian or whatever, you know, as it relates to us, you can please God, I guess, would be the overall encompassing theme, no matter where you came from or what situation you're in at this moment right now.
Yeah. Abraham's called father, right? Abraham, our father, verse 21. He's of great significance, especially in the eyes of who is likely people with Jewish backgrounds, as we've indicated earlier in James. And so they're seeing James put Abraham and Rahab on the same level. And so God, again, shows no partiality. He said, you don't show partiality. Implied is God doesn't show partiality. And so it doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, how much you know, how little you know, you're going to be justified before God in the exact same way. You've got to know God's word, have faith, and do what it says. And, you know, that's God's grace, and he's made it abundantly available to everyone. All right, then he says faith without works is dead, as the body without the spirit is dead, just making a graphic demonstration of how they coexist. You cannot separate them. They depend upon each other. We know that all too well. You know, we might point out as well that the only time, verse 24, that faith only is mentioned is here, and it's saying that we're justified not by faith only. All right, last two questions. Consider Martin Luther rejected the entire epistle of James, calling it an epistle of straw, primarily due to the content of chapter 2. His issue concerned a supposed contradiction between James's teaching on justification by works and Paul's teaching on justification by faith apart from works. That's a typo. Shouldn't be a question. I already changed that. That's just a statement. Now, here's the question. Are the works of Paul's writing from which he teaches justification as separate the same as the works of James's epistle, which he teaches are necessary for justification? So, simplified, Paul says not by works. James says by works. What's the difference, if there is any difference, between works in those contexts?
Paul is talking about works of the old law.
Paul's talking about works of the old law, so the law of Moses. And so what works would James be talking about then? What's that? You can say it one more time.
New
works. Okay, so the works in Christ, so the works created by God that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. You might just have to start signing to me, I don't know.
Yes, sir.
So, you know, and it's not that the works of the old law were bad. You needed to keep the works of the old law if you were under that law. But the point in Romans and Galatians and throughout the New Testament, when he's saying you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace through faith, all of these things, they are works that are perfect kept in the old law. And his point is the only way you can be justified under the old law is by never, ever sinning. Only way. That amounts to perfect works of the old law. And he says in Romans 4, if that was how Abraham was justified, then God owed it to him as a debt. It wasn't a gift. But he says, obviously, it wasn't that way. He was justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. He lived before the old law was established, right? So that's the point. And you could say it's the same today. We're not saved by perfect works of the law of Christ. We're saved by grace. That's why he's saying it's a law of grace. Do we have to keep the law of Christ? Absolutely. We don't get to just sin. In fact, our aim should be to be perfect in that way, flawless. It's not that we can erase our past, but every time we sin, it's a choice. And we should always say, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay, so the main difference is, here is perfect keeping of the old law to be justified apart from Christ, apart from faith, apart from anything the New Testament offers, apart from grace. And you can't do that. That's what Paul's saying. James is saying, all that included, God's grace, the sacrifice of Christ, all of this, this is how God says man can live right with him. You got to have faith. You got to do what he says. It's that simple. Now, if you stop doing what he says and you sin, there's a provision for that. You can correct that and he can forgive that. But that's not even what James is dealing with, right? And so there's harmony between James and Paul. We get through in Romans and we start seeing Paul say that you are not supposed to be sinning anymore. Chapter 6, you're supposed to be presenting yourself as instruments of righteousness. That's obedience. That's what James is saying. And so there is harmony, not dissonance. Last one, consider, besides the false doctrine of salvation by faith only that we just talked about, what might be another example of faith without works? We always need to apply it to us. We need to be equipped to defeat denominational error, but we can never forget this applies to us. So how could we be guilty of having a faith that is dead because it does not have works? Exactly. I gave the label of that in a previous class, intellectualism. There's plenty of Christians who are just intellectuals, and they're not Christians. They may have at one point been faithful Christians, but now they're just, you know, warming the seats and listening to lectures and not applying it to their lives. It's not about being intellectual. It involves our intellect. Faith involves our intellect. That's why it comes from a message, God's Word. Intellectualism isn't faith that is alive. Like Larry mentioned, the demons have an intellectual understanding of the reality of God and Jesus being his son. They don't obey him. What's another example? Faith that is dead. Take for demons. What else do they do since they know God exists? Yeah, I tremble. You know, we talked about emotionalism. And so you can seem to be the most peppy, passionate Christian in a congregation, and you don't really know the scripture. You can't put your finger on why you feel that way. It's just a feeling. You may feel you're right with God, but you're doing other things that would indicate otherwise. That is a dead faith. Doesn't help us. And there are a number of other things. Anytime, you know, like his whole point of verses 1 through 13 of saying, I'm showing love to my neighbor, I'm fulfilling that royal law, but you're only doing it to one person, you're showing partiality, that's dead faith. And so any number of things could be applied to that. And that's how we got to look at these things. Again, I really want to encourage that throughout any study of Scripture, but especially for our study of James, think me first, not denominational world, denominational air. Think me first as a Christian so that we can make sure it actually is doing what it's intended to do for us. Any comments or questions on that? All right, so let's get into chapter 3 for a little bit. We've got about 9 minutes left. Let's read verses 1 through 5a. So you see a kind of split there perhaps in your translation. Just read that first sentence of verse 5 when you get to it.
My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, if we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at the ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things.
All right, thank you. So, let's answer question one, which is, what is the subject matter of chapter 3 as indicated by verse 1? So we grant that the whole chapter, and I'll show you even verses 13 through 18 includes this, though he doesn't specifically talk about it, but it includes our speech. The tongue is used by metonymy. We use our tongues to talk, so he says it's the tongue when he's really talking about our speech. Same thing with what we just read. He mentioned stumbling in word. Well, word is used by metonymy for the whole of our speech, what we're saying. But according to verse 1, he specifies something that I believe goes throughout the rest of the chapter. What's that?
Don't let many of you be teachers, because if we're teachers, we got to be really, I'm an instructor at Amazon. Mm-hmm. I got to be very careful what I say and how I say it and how I do it. And I have set that line once, it was by mistake, and I got called in front of HR for it, and it was taken care of. But that makes me think of this. I always have to watch, as a Christian, am I saying something that might be offensive to Steve or whatever? But and it's like the one scripture says, it'll be like the millstone hung around your neck.
Yeah, if you make one of the little ones stumble.
Yeah.
Right. So, you know, let not many of you become teachers. So the subject matter is our speech, but specifically in regard to the position of being a teacher, and he's even talking to just Christians in general, because he says, let not many of you become he's dissuading them from becoming teachers, and it's for many of the reasons that Carl just expressed. You know, you're in a position where you talk a lot, and that's not inherently wrong, but the risk goes up. So the volume of the words I'm using brings the greater risk up of me saying something wrong. If I shut my mouth and never say anything, which we can't do that as Christians, we got to talk, but I'm never going to stumble in word because I'm not using my words. Doesn't that make sense? And so based on how dangerous the tongue can be, and we'll see that through his descriptions of chapter 3, you need to be careful if you're a teacher that you're saying the right things, that you are understanding what you're supposed to be teaching, but also you're using your words wisely. You've got choice words. You've got thoughts behind those words. You're not just running on and ad-libbing. You know, there are preachers who I've heard of who, you know, will brag about how they didn't even know what they're going to preach on until they got to the building on Sunday morning. And And they get up there and they're really talented at just ad-libbing. But that's not wise. And no telling how many times people have done that and messed up and didn't even know it. And the people in the pews didn't know it because they're not being taught. So they don't have the base knowledge to understand that he just said something wrong. And so we got to take it seriously. Now, all of this can be applied to us generally as Christians in our speech. We've got to be careful about these things. But keep that in mind as we go throughout this. He's speaking about the tongue, but specifically he brought it up because of his concern that there are people who are teaching who shouldn't be teaching. They should not be teaching. And he gives some reasons why they should not be teaching. I want us to notice, though, when we get to verse 13, we're going to indicate that there is obviously a transition from the subject of speech to the subject of wisdom. But I don't believe that he's transitioning away from the discussion of teachers. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." And so I believe that he's addressing, especially you think of them as a Jewish audience, which they are primarily. We see that throughout the text, that they likely have a Jewish background. They're Christians who came out of Judaism. How did the Jew view those who were teachers, scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers? We read about Gamaliel in Acts 4, a particular teacher. What do they think about teachers?
Kind of put them on a pedestal.
Yeah, they are highly respected, venerated. They're the celebrities of the Jewish faith, basically. And that's not to say that all of those teachers had an arrogance about them and had selfish ambition, as chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18 talk about worldly wisdom is selfish ambition in part. It's not necessarily that everyone who's teaching who is a Jew is that way, but that's how they view teachers. So it's logical that if that's the case and someone is a selfish person and they just want the spotlight, what might they want to do? Teach. I'm going to start teaching. I want to be in the limelight. I want people to see me as someone extremely wise. But, you know, this could even be applied to Gentiles. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about how, you know, it's not according to the wisdom of this world, but the power is in the message of the cross. That's the power of God to salvation. He asks these questions. Where's this the wise? Where's the scribe? Scribe, we'd think of the Jews. He's addressing them both, but he says, where's the wise? He says, where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For Jews request a sign, but he mentions Greeks seek after wisdom. The wise of that text, Strong indicates, is of the Greek philosophers and orders. That is likely what Paul is talking about. I think that's very clear in the text as well. A disputer is a philosophical debater. And so you got these things with the Jews, but also with the Greeks, you know. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are mentioned in Acts 17. So it's the same thing in today's society as well. You got politicians who are trying to tell us and teach us about what being an American is and what the Constitution is all about, and think that we're not capable of knowing ourselves. And a lot of people give them credit when credit is not due, and they think that they're smarter than us and they understand it better. We need to just stop thinking and let them tell us. And professors in college, if you're a professor at a university, you're a big shot, right? So there's the same thing in our culture today that we need to be careful about, and I think that's what he's addressing here. Here's someone who obviously does not have the right mindset in desiring to be a teacher. Desiring to be a teacher is not wrong. Desiring it for those reasons is wrong. The reason I'm preaching and teaching is because I have that desire. In fact, if you don't have that desire, you probably shouldn't be teaching or preaching. You know, if you just are reluctantly doing it, it's probably not going to pan out for you. But what is the desire from? What's the motivation? He says, let not many of you become teachers. And he gives some reasons why in regard to that. Knowing we receive a stricter judgment. We'll probably have to cut off in a moment. But question two is, study. They ring the bell a second time, right? There you go. All right, we'll pick up with question two. I was going to that Billy and Melissa are out of town Wednesday and Sunday. So we're going to combine the classes in there and we're just going to keep studying James. So we're actually going to pick up Wednesday. We were anyway, but we'll be in that auditorium and as well as Sunday, Lord willing.